those down here. Now, would you open in your copy of the scriptures this morning to 1 John and to chapter 4. If you've been following along with us for a little while, pardon me, you'll know that we've been making our way through the book of 1 John, this small little book, this letter that the Apostle John has written to his friends, the church. And it was a church that had gone through a significant time of struggle, mostly relationally. Because people that they had known and loved for evidently some time began to believe things that were contrary to the gospel. And those people then rose up from within their ranks and grew their numbers enough where they left to go someplace else. The Apostle John would say to them, they have left us because they were not of us. He's not talking about, a club or, something like that. Rather, he is simply saying that those that left were preaching and teaching another gospel. And this was a major problem, a major challenge for these early churches. You can be lots of things at once as a church. And as a Christian, you can be lots of things at once. But there are other things that you can't move off of. There are certain things that have to remain front and center. So those are the things that we're going to look at this morning as John begins to round a corner on completing his first letter to this church. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit, mark this word, that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. It's a key word, confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here's our question that we're going to allow to set the table for us. What does it mean to be an evangelical? Good question, isn't it? What does it mean to be an evangelical? Or in today's world, you can't call it evangelical. Now the big thing is to call it evangelical. So you really want to be on the in there. It's an evangelical. So there you go. So what does it mean to be an evangelical? To be evangelical, or maybe better for our context today, what does it mean to be an evangelical church? And to answer that question can take us down any number of roads, any number of paths. But chief among them is the issue of the Bible. The issue of authority, the issue of the Bible. Is it trustworthy? How do we know what God says? Has God spoken in the Bible? For generations, particularly the generations after World War II, before that as well, but especially following World War II, that was the preeminent question of the church. This developed into something that was known as the fundamentalist and the modernist controversy. The fundamentalist and the modernist controversy. And really, that controversy started really kind of after World War I time period and flourished and developed and leading into World War II was the question of the Bible. Is it trustworthy? Has God really said? And then in the generations after the war, this was the primary question of the day. Has God spoken? The book of Hebrews, you might remember the book of Hebrews, this lengthy letter, really it was a sermon. The book of Hebrews really is very sermonic in the way it's written there. Here's how the book of Hebrews begins its lengthy defense of the supremacy of Christ. It does so with these words: long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. God has spoken. And the Word of God is powerful and effective to accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And sometimes we just need to get out of the way. I've quoted Charles Spurgeon several times these past couple of weeks. Here's another one. Here's what he had to say. He sensed this need as he exhorted his fellow preachers, and he exhorted all Christians. Listen to Spurgeon, one of his great quotes. The Word of God can take care of itself, and it will do so if we preach it and stop defending it. Do you see this lion? They have caged him for preservation. They have shut him up behind the iron bars to secure him from his foes. Now do you see this band of armed men that have gathered together to protect the lion? What a clatter they make with their swords and with their spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools, open that door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in all its lion-like majesty, and it will soon clear its own path and ease itself of all its adversaries. God has spoken. A lion does not need to be assisted. Let the lion out of the cage. This is the act of preaching: letting the lion out of his cage. And when we do that this morning, there are three things that stand out. Because this text centers on truth and error, core evangelical doctrines. What does it mean to be an evangelical? The power of the Word of God. So, the first thing then, you notice in your outline, is confessing Christ. Key word there, confessing Christ. Beloved, don't believe every spirit. Test the spirits. See whether they're from God. Be Berean-like. Do you remember how early on in the New Testament church, after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the people of God, and then God says to them, you will be my witnesses here and here and here and here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the rest of the book of Acts really unfolds that story, how the gospel goes from the most narrow place in Jerusalem, then to the next region out, the little concentric rings, Judea, the territory, and then Samaria, and then on to the uttermost parts. And at a certain point, when the gospel came to a group of people, they were commended. They were commended because when the Word of God came to them, what did they do? They tested it. They listened and they said, is what this preacher is saying consistent with the Bible? That's what you should do. Every time that I or somebody else stands in this pulpit and preach, you are not passive listeners. You must learn to be active participants. For God has spoken. And when I preach the Word of God, or somebody else stands here and we preach the Word of God, insofar as the words that are being spoken are consistent with the Bible, then what you are hearing is the word from the Lord. And it is your responsibility, it is your duty to test that, to listen to that. This is a big deal for John because having developed, there was a group of people that had developed within the congregation to whom John is writing. And those people They did not test what was being preached, what was being taught. They didn't do that. And so they simply accepted it. They didn't go back. They didn't listen. They didn't work through what the Bible has to say about things. Rather, they heard these impressive-sounding, eloquent preachers and teachers of things, and they ran off with them, and they preached a very false gospel. These are the false spirits that John here refers. Don't believe every spirit, but test them to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know. Remember how we've been emphasizing here in 1 John, how John's big burden is to give a sense of assurance to the people of God. By this you know with certainty. You know the spirits of God. Every spirit that confesses the Christ is from God. The Word of God is self-authenticating. The Word of God is trustworthy and sure, able to divide even body and soul. And when it is taught, when it is preached, when it is believed faithfully, then lives are transformed in a Godward direction. But the sad reality is there are many teachers proclaiming a false gospel. There are many. Just because it's published in a book and sold online does not make it truth. The days of the Reformation, we celebrated that last week. Reformed and always reforming. You've heard this phrase before? Semper Reformanda. Reformed and always reforming. It is the responsibility of the church. It is the responsibility of the leadership of the church. The biggest burden that I have, the 500-pound weight that rests on my shoulder, centers on that idea, always reforming. Now, not that we're moving on from things, far from it. Rather, we are returning to things, always returning to the light of the gospel and bringing implications of the gospel to all of life and to all of us, so that every generation has a responsibility to promote or to recover the gospel. And this is a problem. This is a challenge for the Apostle John. But for John, as for everybody, this problem stems from a deeper place. A false gospel is preached because they have made a false confession. That's where it comes from. A false confession. Verse 2 and verse 3, every spirit that confesses that Christ comes from the flesh, from God. And every spirit that does not confess Christ is not from God. That's the key word. If you're underlining things in your Bible, that's the key word here, is confession. So let's talk about this idea of confessing Christ. Let's talk about confessing Christ. The evidence of true spiritual reality is a true, genuine, heart-level confession of Christ. Not mere words. Somebody has said, I can go over there and I can pay somebody enough money to come off of the parking lot out there and bring them in here and they can make a profession of faith. They could do that. It's not a true confession, is it? Every parent knows the difference. The child who is genuinely sorrowful versus the child that is just saying words to get out of it. Every parent knows this. I'll put the blame on me here as a young boy in San Diego playing. One of my best friends was named Cord. And we were playing soccer, probably the only time I ever played soccer in my life. It just wasn't my thing. I wasn't good at it and I wasn't interested in it. But I was on the Empire Strikers. We were. And Cord and I were playing in a backyard in my house, had a water fountain. It's probably the only house in America that had its own water fountain, but we had a water fountain in the backyard. And I was the goalie, and because we were very, forward-thinking 9-year-olds, the goal was between the water fountain here and the fence post there. So I'm the goalie, and Cord kicks the ball, and it hits the water fountain, the pipe that feeds the water fountain, and up comes the geyser. So we did what all 9-year-olds do. We ran away. Then my mom came out, and she was very rarely angry. And she figured out how you turn that water off, and it was one of those wait till your father gets home kind of moments. And when my dad came home, we walked out there to our flooded, you know, yard there, and my dad gave the talk to Cord and me, who just lived behind us. Look what you have done to this house. You've destroyed this fire thing, or water thing. You've destroyed the yard and so forth. Aren't you sorry? So what do we say as 9-year-olds? Yes, I'm sorry, Dad. I wasn't sorry in the least. And the reason was the water fountain stopped the goal. That's all I could think about. I wasn't sorry because the ball broke the water. I wasn't thinking about that. You think my dad was convinced by my half-hearted, I'm sorry? I wasn't sorry. My dad knew it. Young people, your parents know when you're faking it, you just want to get out of the hot water that you're in. Well, there is a spiritual reality about this. The evidence of a true spiritual rebirth is a true confession of Christ. I've been fooled many times by people who have all the right words. And they have all the right phrases, and they can regurgitate all the key things, but in their hearts, it's just words. And the question for you to ask is the Lord convinced? The sign, the evidence of a true spiritual reality is a true confession of Christ and a necessary life change that is born out of union with Christ. I was on the Zoom call this week with several members of our church's missions committee and two brothers in the United Kingdom who are working to plant a church. And their spiritual reality of their territory, where they are, northwest of London, is vastly different than our own. For them, they said, we go around and we have to convince people to be Christians. 0.5 to 0.6% of their county make any confession of Christ at all. And I said to him, our challenge in the South is different than that. We have to convince them first that they're not Christians before we can convince them to be Christians. This part of the country is sometimes known as the Christ-haunted South. We talk about Christ. It means something to us. Even still, it is largely socially acceptable, if not expected, that we have a connection to church. Questions are asked of us in this part of the country that have never been asked to me before in the part of the country where I grew up. When you're new to a place, the question is, do you have a church? What church do you go to? Many people in this part of the country are churchgoers, but they have no true confession of Christ. Their hearts are not captured by Christ and His glory. It's just words. I've been fooled many times. That's why I've said before from this pulpit that God is not in the business of leaving you alone. If you are in Christ, if you are a genuine believer, then God will not leave you alone until you have arrived at a place of total heart level, joyful, glad, willing submission to His lordship in your life. and keeping no claim on any secret area of your life. How many of us, myself included, are willing to give ourselves mostly to Christ? But Jesus is saying, I have a claim on the whole self. You will not grow. You will have zero sense of assurance of your salvation. You will have a decreasing affection for Christ if you hold on to some little island in your heart and soul where Jesus is not welcome. It's a sinister thing, isn't it? But Jesus is saying, I want the whole self. He wants you to say, I make no claim on any secret area of my life. That's the mark of a true and genuine confession of Christ. A false confession of Christ has little care for the inconsistencies in one's life. A little bit of the flesh here, a little bit of Christ there. Mix it all together, and you know, it's like the everything bagel stuff you can buy at the grocery store, right? Got a little bit of everything in there. Jesus would say, oh, would you either be hot or cold, but you are neither, you are lukewarm. A little bit of the flesh here, a little bit of Christ there. But Christ is a roaring lion who aims to conquer the whole self for the whole glory of God. A genuine confession of Christ, a life-changing confession of Christ, a heartfelt, deep-level confession of Christ is a mark of true spiritual life. What's it mean to be an evangelical? Means to make a true confession of Christ. Secondly, then, notice verse 4. Some of you may be thinking, I want to live for Christ. I want my confession to be real. I want to experience the abundant life in Christ that he promises, but I don't know how to get there. Here's the truth. It's not up to you. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You don't have the strength to overcome your flesh. And when you try to live for Christ in your own strength, you quickly learn that you cannot. I've tried it. Some of you have tried it. Probably all of you. You know you can't do it. But greater is he who is in you, John says, than he who is in the world. The power of a changed life is in the power of the Holy Spirit in you. That's what he means when he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. That's what John has in mind here. Turn back in your Bibles, if you got them with you still, to John chapter 14, John 14 at verse 15 and following. This is part of this lengthy discourse that Jesus has with his disciples. It runs all the way from John 13 to John 17. If you've got a red letter Bible, then you'll notice that it's all red there. John 14, verse 15, Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, capital H, another helper, a paraclete, one who is called alongside. I'll give him to you to be with you forever. Even, or namely, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it sees neither him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. How does that happen? It comes through the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Or forward a couple of pages to John 16 at verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. Here's the disciples. They're sad because Jesus is talking about they're going away. They don't want him to go away. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. The role of the Holy Spirit, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is manifold. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin. It's the Holy Spirit that reveals the truth of the Scripture. Every time I sit down to write a sermon, ordinarily on Thursdays, I begin that sermon preparation by praying that the Holy Spirit will show me, will illumine the truth of God's Word. It's the Holy Spirit's job that reveals the truth of the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to live for Christ. Do you remember how the Apostle Paul says that in Christ we are more than conquerors? We're more than conquerors, he would say, to the Roman congregation. That means that the Holy Spirit has been poured out upon us by virtue of Christ having been raised from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. And when that happened, he poured out the Holy Spirit like a flood so that in Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, the Christian is more than a conqueror. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. But greater is he who is in you than he is in the world. Demonic forces tremble at the sound of God's people in worship. They flee at the voice of Christ. They're overcome by the presence of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, you are more than conquerors. That's not a rah-rah speech. It's not halftime of a team that's getting beat. It's the only hope that you have. If you will persevere to the end, it is the Holy Spirit that is greater in you than all the demonic forces and even your own weak flesh. I am convinced that many Christians live a defeated life, experiencing almost no victory over sin and never knowing the joy of the Lord or the smiling providence of God. And it's not because they're sinners. It's because they're trying to live in the strength of their own flesh. And when temptation comes, or discouragement, or weakness, or fear, or cowardice, look at the promises made to you in the Word of God. Every Christian longs for the smiling countenance of his or her Father. And here is the promise that he makes to you. Greater is Christ than the self. What does it mean to be an evangelical? First, it means to give a true confession of Christ. And second, it means to live our lives in the conquering greatness of Christ and the Holy Spirit. For greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. And third, here's where the title of my sermon comes from. It means listening to Christ and discerning truth and error. Verse 5. They are from the world, therefore they speak from the world. And the world listens to them. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. God has spoken. Christ is a lion released from his cage in the preaching of the gospel. And here's what I'd say to you. Learn the grace of humility to hear the voice of Christ in the Scriptures. Jesus said that all Scripture from the law to the prophets speaks of him And so it does. The question is not to find Jesus under every rock. But every passage in the Bible allows us to ask the question, what does this text say about Christ? What can I learn about Christ in this text? There are many voices out there with lots of pearls. But the discerning Christian knows truth from error by learning the grace of humility to hear the voice of Christ. A rigorous discernment of truth should be a part of every congregation's life. A rigorous discernment of truth. Does that describe you? Because there are many competing voices clamoring for your attention. One person said that the church is the custodian of truth. The Apostle Paul put it similarly in 1 Timothy 3, the church is the pillar and buttress, or the foundation of truth. And as a church is the custodian of truth, she must never waver from a robust, intentional doctrine of Christ. The church can never waver from an intentional and robust doctrine of Christ. So here's how you can pray for the church then. And in doing so, you pray for yourself. First, you can pray for the church and you can pray for yourself that you will love Christ more and the world less. We can learn to be John the Baptist-like. He must increase and I must decrease. Secondly, we can pray that the church, and we can pray for itself, to grow in its commitment to Christ and his work in the lives of people. You want to know what a dead church looks like? A dead church sees no fruits of Christ's work in the lives of her people. But you want to know what a living church looks like and what it sounds like? It sounds like people worshiping Christ. It sounds like a singing people. It sounds like a people hungry and thirsty for the word of Christ. Because that is when Christ is doing his work in the hearts of people. So we can pray. We can pray that the church, we can pray that ourselves, we will grow in our commitment to Christ and his work in the lives of his people. And third, then, we can pray that the church, we can pray that the self will make much of Christ. Years ago, J.I. Packer, do you know that name? Jim Packer, he died a few years ago, but right as 1999 was becoming 2000, turn of the millennia. He was asked what he thought the biggest challenge was to the church in the new millennia. And he said, it's as though the church has in its hand an upside-down telescope. And we're looking in the wrong end of the telescope. What happens when you look at the rock through the wrong end of your telescope? It's little. It's not as though, he says, Christ is absent from us. But he is small. It's as though we're looking through the wrong end of the telescope. Is that true of you? Is that true of your life? Is that true of this church? Your growth in the Lord, your joy in him, is directly tied to what you make of him. Let the lion out of his cage and then get out of the way. Our Father, how we thank you and bless you that when we come to you, we can hear the word of truth We thank you that your power in us, by virtue of your Holy Spirit, makes us more than conquerors. We thank you that when your word goes forth, darkness flees. We thank you that when we lean on and digest your word of truth, it's then that in our weakness we are made strong and we experience the conquering grace of the gospel. And we thank you that when we make a true confession of Christ, lives are changed, our lives are transformed. Come to us, O Christ. Be much to us. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you rise and receive a benediction before we are dismissed? Now, grace and peace and mercy be unto you from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Amen. We are dismissed. Go in the joy of the Lord.